Okay, we just finished chapter 9, so we're starting chapter 10 tonight. So what, just by means of review, what was chapter 9 about? What did that cover?
Talked about it a lot. He's still talking about the old covenant, new covenant, the law, and a lot of the intricacies, differences, about different things. And I think one of the main points was that the other was a copy, and this is the real deal.
Okay.
And just explaining the difference between that.
Okay. So there's a superiority with the new covenant and Christ and his high priesthood and his sacrifice. Basically, foundationally, it's because that's the real thing, and these other things were just a copy and shadow. That was introduced really in chapter 8 when he talks about the high priest offering the sacrifices and gifts based on the old law, which is the copy of the true things to come, and Christ ministered in those true things, and the things that he did were the true accomplishment of what God's will was. And so after talking about toward the end of chapter 9 the heavenly things themselves being superior and that they need better sacrifices because they are the true things and not just the copies, he's going to elaborate a little bit on this and show the superiority of this new law and Christ's sacrifice. And really the whole point and the main point he's making is that these animal sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood and the old law happened year after year. They were continual. They had to be done each year, but Christ's sacrifice happened once and it was sufficient. And the reason these animal sacrifices are insufficient is because there is a will of God that's seen throughout all of Scripture, and we talk about that as that scarlet thread of redemption. The redemption of mankind has always been God's will, and everything in Scripture has a part in this. But the animal sacrifices in the old law was not sufficient to complete God's will and to fulfill God's will, to do what God has set out to do for the salvation of man and the redemption of man. And so he's making this point that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled that, whereas the animal sacrifices did not fulfill it. Any comments or questions before getting into chapter 10? Nothing to add to that. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 10. In the first four verses, he says, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Just before we get into those four verses, chapter 10, the first half, is going to finish making the argument that really he started in chapter 8 about these things under the old covenant and the copy and shadow and the superiority of the things that were the actual thing and not just the shadow and copy. And starting in verse 19, he'll start talking about some application with this and what this means for us. How should we react to this? How do our lives work in comparison and in the light of what we have been discussing? And that'll continue through chapter 11 when we go into the roll call of faith, and then in chapter 12, and then obviously conclude at the end of the book of Hebrews. So he's going to get to an application at the end of this chapter, and we'll most likely get to that next Wednesday, or the Wednesday after that, the next class period. He, in verses 1 through 4, almost reiterates what he's talked about in chapter 9. He says, "The law is the shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." So when we consider a shadow, it is casted by an object. So there is something that is real, it's true, it is not a copy, it's the real thing, it exists. And this shadow is a representation of this. And the shadow is never of any substance compared to the actual thing. And we have that comparison that these things were a foundation or a tutor, as we read in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. Not only do they represent the true thing, but they're also going to make light of the fact that these things are not sufficient. And in that way, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Year after year, they're making these sacrifices, going through these rituals and fulfilling these commandments of the old law, and they never solve the problem of sin, and they never fulfill God's true will of redemption of man and of the salvation therein. And so these things are not as good as the true. And because of this, they can never, with the sacrifices offering continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So here we have this implication of God's will overall, is the perfection of man. And that word perfect, that Greek word means to complete, accomplish, or consummate. So there's this will of God that he has for the redemption of man. That's the overall goal, is to bring man into a relationship with God and into that that fellowship that can be fulfilled and last throughout eternity. And that ultimate relationship that is to be accomplished is for man to be in heaven with God for eternity. And this could not happen through the old law. This will could not be consummated. It could not be accomplished. It could not be completed with the old law and these sacrifices. That wasn't their purpose. Really, their purpose was to a tutor, as we said, to bring us to the true things. These things are a copy, so they imitate what was the true, and they are a tutor in that that brings to light that fact that they couldn't make us perfect. They didn't complete this will of God, and they were insufficient. They would not have ceased, he gives a rhetorical question here, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. The reason these individuals are making sacrifices every single year, and they continue to do so, and this is something that's going to happen forever unless God's will is consummated and is perfected through Christ's sacrifice, as we'll see later. The reason they're doing this is because they're not accomplishing the full will of God. And in fact, we'll go later on in the next few verses when he quotes from Psalm 40, when he's talking about the sacrifice and offering you did not desire, that God's not desiring these things. This isn't his full will or his full desire for these literal sacrifices to happen every year. What he wants is obedience, and what he wants is his consummated will. And these things are not going to be able to accomplish this. If they did accomplish this, then they would have stopped offering these things, because there would have been purification through these things and no more consciousness of sins. In chapter 9 and verse 9, we remember it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regarding to the conscience. So it could purify the flesh. And that was seen with those individuals that had to purify the flesh and purify themselves before ministering between the people or to God for the people. They had to go through this purification. They had to wear certain things. They had to do these certain things. Also in verse 13 of chapter 9, it says, if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. So it shows that there is purification of the flesh through the blood of bulls and goats and animals. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there's this cleansing of the conscience with Christ's blood and his sacrifice on the cross that could not occur with the blood of bulls and goats, of those different things under the old law. And he reiterates that here. If it would have accomplished God's full will and his desire for the salvation of man and obedience of man, then they would have stopped having to offer them. But their recognition of offering them each year is seen in the next verse. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So these things aren't taking away sins. All it is doing is reminding them of sins. And that's a reminder that there is not perfection under this old law, that they need something better. And he's telling these Hebrew Christians this because they've turned back to this. You're turning back to something that just reminds you that you need something better. And that something better has already come, has already happened. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So here's that further concept that these things are really monotonous and they're just happening over and over and over again with no further benefit, but just a recognition that they need something better than what's going on here.
You know, Jeremiah, this still bothers me that really on the way the tabernacle was set up, did anyone else see what was going on inside? I'm talking about even the outer court besides the priest. They could always
on the inside?
Right.
Right, no. That's the whole point, that it's a mystery. Throughout the high priest going in and ministering to them, there's always a hope of man to be able to do that and enter the holiest of all himself. Ultimately, that being heaven, as we saw in chapter 9. And there's only that realization that they can't do that under this old law.
And the point I'm making is the annual reminder really was for the priest. The people outside the walls went about their daily lives without really thinking of sin. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, they still knew of the Day of Atonement. It wasn't just the knowledge that the high priest had. The high priest ministered in there. Only they could go in there and see those things and such. But they knew of the Day of Atonement. They knew of sin offerings and sacrifices and such. So there was a recognition of sins.
But they never actually saw the priest.
Well, they couldn't enter the holiest of all.
That's what I'm saying.
Right.
You know how some people don't...
The altar was outside.
Right.
And the people were required to bring stuff, so
right.
They killed them.
There were other offerings and sacrifices as well that the people gave and made as well. But like David said, when you go back to chapter 9, when verse 4, when he talks about in the holiest of all is the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, he's not saying that the altar of that sacrifice was inside the holiest of all.
But I'm saying, I thought the altar, the big altar, was inside the courtyard covered by the tabernacle wall.
It's inside the courtyard. It's
not.
In front of it. Because they had things where they would kill the animals, that they put them in a harness type thing and kill them, and then they would take the blood, and that altar had four horns on it, and they would walk around and sprinkle the blood on those horns. And then the other side had steps where they all would walk up and actually burn it or you know.
But was that inside the tabernacle courtyard? That was outside the tabernacle courtyard?
It was inside the courtyard, right in front of the tabernacle. With the tent.
But not everyone could enter that, that's what I'm saying, right? Only the priests would be seen.
Not the tent, but they could come in the courtyard.
Okay, man. Okay. I guess in my mind, I've always thought the tabernacle was kind of like off limits to everyone but the Levites.
The sanctuary and the holiest of all, where the priests could enter only. And the high priest could only enter the holiest of all. So that's the restrictions placed on that. But the main concept is that everyone knew that there was still a sin problem.
Right.
And this was bringing them to that recognition of that fact. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
I just didn't know how much they saw that visually, like the animal sacrifice out of it.
Right.
I see it. How much did it remind you?
I don't know if this is in the Bible, but a historian said that when they took the sacrifice, they raised this animal. Sometimes they kept it in it. They took it, and they had them put their hands on their throat and stuff. What they're saying, they would ask them, do you love this animal? It was like one of their household, because sometimes they kept them in their house.
Right.
They raised for a year. So it was emotional for these people. It was like killing a member of their family almost.
Yeah.
Their pet had been with them for a full year. So there was ties to it. It wasn't like they were being offered, but this animal was being offered for them. So there was a remembrance and there was a deal to it.
Okay. Continuing on in verse 5, we'll go ahead and read through verse 7. He says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come into the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a quote of Psalm 40 and verses 6 through 8. And it's a quote from the Septuagint. as he's been quoting from throughout this entire book. All those quotes in the first chapter and those in the second and third and so on and so forth have been from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of that Hebrew text of the Old Testament. The context of this, when you just go to Psalm the 40th chapter, or Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 8, it is talking about this recognition that God does not have a desire for these things. We read in 1 Samuel 15:22 that, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams." So what he wants is obedience, first and foremost. That's the whole purpose. And obedience is found in these things because they're a command. And when they fulfill that, there's obedience. But in Micah chapter 6, I believe, there's that same quote from that same scripture. And he's talking about people. God's fed up with them. They've sinned and they've committed adultery and all this stuff. And they're like, "Well, what do you want us to do? Make some more sacrifices, this and that." And he says, "No, I want you to obey me." And that's first and foremost. These sacrifices weren't something that God was just requiring with no thought or no obedience, just without sincerity or anything. There were things that he wanted to do amongst all the other things he's commanded them. They weren't just an escape route to sin and sin and sin, and then, okay, sacrifices, it's all good, and sin and sin and sin. What he wants is obedience. So that's the context of this, but these few verses in Psalm 40 are messianic in prophecy. And so it has reference to Jesus and what he did and the purpose of him coming down to earth. And that's what the Hebrew writer sees in light of this through inspiration. It says, "A body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that's in the volume of the book that it is written of him, that prophecy. In verse 5, in the very beginning, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," that he there is Christ, obviously, and the will of God that is seen. We remember in the garden he prayed, "Your will be done, not mine." He said, "Let this cup pass from me, but your will is what I want to be done." In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul gives the explanation of the purpose of Christ coming to the world. And he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Also in John 6:38, it shows Jesus tells the purpose of him coming into the world, period, when it all comes down to it. John 6 and verse 38 says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's Jesus' main purpose in coming to earth, is to do God's will. And evidently, when he came into the world, he said this to God. He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that was the recognition of his will for him to die on the cross for all of our sins. It was never God's intention for his will to be accomplished through the sacrifice and offering of animals, but obviously through Christ's obedience to him, through the offering of himself, and then our obedience to God in baptism, and then throughout living our lives as Christians. It was always about obedience and sincerity in that obedience, not just mere rituals and going through the motions. Any comments or questions about this? If you go over actually to Psalm 40 and you read it, instead of "a body you have prepared for me," I think it says, we might as well turn over there, Psalm 40 in verse 6, because there might be some confusion in this. Psalm 40 in verse 6, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire," and instead of saying, "but a body you have prepared for me," it says, "my ears you have opened." And this is a quote in Hebrews from the Septuagint. And the implication here is that he has prepared a body. And when it says that that about the ear, that's taking a part as the creation of the whole body. And so the implication is merely that a body he has prepared for him, as is stated in Hebrews chapter 10. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, continuing on in verse 8, if there's no comments or questions. He makes 2 points with this quote from Psalm 40. He says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here there's a divine rejection of just mere sacrifice and offering. These things are according to the old law. And he's showing here that the old law was not fulfilling God's will, that this was a shadow of the things to come, that this was not truly what God desires. What he desires when he says, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. That's what he desired, the obedience that we've been talking about. And so he takes the first that he may establish the second, takes away the first that he may establish the second. And there's that recognition of the doing away of the old law, the bringing in of the new, the old covenant and the new covenant. These things under the old law have been done away with by Christ's death on the cross and his obedience ultimately to God's will and the consummation of that will being perfected under that sacrifice. One of the questions here, any comments or questions about that? One of the questions here on the handout is that... can we explain why the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient as a sacrifice for sin? Obviously, we've discussed that a little bit, but there's even a further meaning to this that's found in this. When he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, there is an implication that his obedience had a weight in this matter. How might that be with contrast with the blood of bulls and goats?
Choosing.
Okay.
Christ chose to do this. Animals didn't have no choice.
Right.
They didn't obey or not obey. I mean, they just sacrificed by their own.
Right. Carol?
It's a sacrifice that Abraham gave of Isaac. When Isaac says, my father, we can do that. Wood, where's the lamb? Burn offering, and one of the other translations says, whereas Abraham answers, the Lord will prepare the body to be sacrificed. And when I studied that, I believe that is part of the shadow of telling that God did provide the body, because he talks about it here, that Abraham was really talking about God's going to prepare a body.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. That's a shadow. I mean, he was talking about both at the same time. I mean, that's a shadow.
Right.
And that's usually what prophecy was. It had meaning in the present and the future.
It was talking about his eternal appearance, and it says he prepared a body just like Abraham said he would.
Mm-hmm.
It was amazing when I finally discovered.
Right, yeah, all the scripture ties together.
Yeah.
Randy?
Since this just came to my mind a little while ago, but it's the same thing because it's not really related, but since we're talking about shadows and types, could Hadean realm be referred to as a shadow or type of heaven or hell? I mean, have you ever heard anybody?
I'm not sure. I mean, no. I think that's...
I never thought about that until we just started talking about them, but God's always did things in steps, it seems like. I don't know, the Hadean realm's always been a bit puzzled, but it seems like a shadow. I know it's a resting place.
Right. I think it's more of a just that waiting place of the sentencing. And as far as the shadow and type, I mean... It never says anything about it being
heaven,
the shadow of time.
But it's similar.
But it has torment.
But it's still...
And it's not hell, but
it's not hell, but
right, there's that recognition of, okay, this is where I'm going, and there's nothing I can do about it once you're there. As far as shadowing the type, I don't know. I think mainly it's just the whole recognition that, you know, your future is decided for you now. It's just a mere sentencing in the judgment day. So that's the purpose of that. There's no entering in behind the veil until Christ comes again and such, and then we have that entrance into heaven. So that's what the Hadean realm's there for. Let's see, where was I?
You were asking about number one of the question.
Okay. Yeah, and Carol mentioned the Abraham and Isaac, and that he was providing a ram and that providing of the body of Christ and that sacrifice that will take the sins away for all. Really, the basis I was getting to, and I think that this question is getting to, is what Randy said, that these bulls and these animals, they didn't hop up and volunteer themselves to obey God's will and willingly die for the sins of the people and such. And so the difference between them is that here's a forced sacrifice, and they never offered dead animals as a sacrifice. They were alive up to the point they slit their throat on the altar and such. And there was a struggle there. Those animals didn't go willingly, and Christ went willingly. And it was because he was obedient to the Father's will. And so there is a recognition of obedience in this sacrifice, and not just the sacrifice itself. And that's part of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. When he talks about Psalm 40 and he says that you didn't have delight in these burnt offerings and sacrifices, if Christ would have went unwillingly and he was wanting to disobey, but he was forced to die on the cross, it wouldn't have fulfilled God's will. But he did it through this obedience. And so there's that further implication of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And further, in verse 10, he says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And through that is that still implication of our obedience. It is through his sacrifice that we are sanctified, but first we have to come into obedience to that. Grace of God has appeared to all men. We see that in Titus 2:11. But it's not something that just when Christ died, everyone's going to heaven. It's something that we have to come into obedience to. We have to meet the blood of Christ. We have to take advantage of that sacrifice, gain access into that sacrifice. And of course, that's through baptism. As we see in 1 Peter 3:21, talking about the answer of a good conscience and how the blood of Christ can purify our conscience, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't. It's that same connection there. Do you have something, Randy?
Small point. I was just thinking the Levites, you know, sometimes we forget about this, but that's the way their food was provided by the sacrifice. That was another purpose of the sacrifice, is because Levites didn't necessarily work and grow their own things, but the priest ate the meat, and that was part of the deal. When Christ came, that ended the Levitical priesthood because there was no longer sacrifices required to feed them. Or anything else, so you know that kind of the old, the new replacing the old, or whatever. But that was part of the sacrifice. I know they were for sins and atonement, all this, but it was set up to take care of the Levitical priesthood.
Right.
But after Christ came, there was no more need for the Levitical priesthood. It was a new high priest, new priest, and those things weren't necessary.
Right, yeah, there's that subset of the reason which
stuff. And that's probably why a lot of Levites and Sadducees and Pharisees hang on to this stuff, because that's what they were used to making their living, you know, and getting supplied by that.
And right. All those bonuses.
That probably was part of why, but at the same time, the whole reason the Hebrews are holding on to this is something that they're used to. It's something that makes them special. I mean, the Jews thought they were something special. They were God's chosen people. And when Christ died and did away with this old law, and with their recognition of that, then there's no, you know, they're as equal in God's eyes with everyone else. And it's the same means of salvation through obedience by baptism and such. And so that's the real reason that we realize that this Hebrew writer's having to write this. is that all that stuff is meaningless. It's accomplished what it needed to accomplish, and these things are meaningless, as he's getting at here. Any comments or questions? Okay, in verse 11, he goes on, and in verse 11, really, he summarizes again what he said in verses 1 through 4 and even in chapter 9. He says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And so here's this realization of under that old law, these priests had to always offer this, always offer this, and it never accomplished what really needed to be accomplished. The problem of sin was still there. And so with those sacrifices, they didn't accomplish God's full will. Could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So in this verse 11, it says, these priests stands ministering. In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, in verse 5, that's the description that's given by God to what they're going to do. The Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. When they went into the sanctuary in the holiest of all, there was no sitting. They were performing this work, and they were ministering to God for the people, and in doing so, they were standing in until they were finished. There was no sitting down in there. There's that recognition and implication through this verse that these things had to be offered repeatedly. Nothing was ever accomplished, and you couldn't sit down until the work and the will was accomplished. And that's contrasted with what Christ does in verse 12. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. And so that's a recognition of rest, and I'm finished with what I've done. And he sits down at the right hand. This will of God has been accomplished through his death, and he's sitting down, and his high priesthood has accomplished what it was set out to accomplish. Any comments, questions about that? Okay, obviously he's making big points, and he's repeating himself to make these points, that he did this once. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstools, not football. He offered one sacrifice, and this was forever. When he says later on, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sins, he's making that same point, that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled God's will, and it was sufficient. It took away the sins. Through that, there's no more reminder of sins. There is a forgetting of those sins, a complete washing away of those sins. Now, once you have no sins, then there's no sacrifice for sins, because there are no sins. And that's why I'm saying that this was once for all. Now sacrifices aren't required anymore. It says, till he's made his enemies his footstool. In 1 Corinthians 15, we kind of see what he's talking about here, that Christ sat down at the right hand of God, and now what he's doing is waiting. This is further reference to what we have to do as man. God's will has been fulfilled as far as what Christ had to do goes. And like I said before, the grace of God has appeared to all men. So that sacrifice accomplished that. It's made available to all men. But you don't come into that relationship, that covenant relationship, until the obedience is there. So God's done his part. Christ has done his part. And now he's sitting down because it's finished. Now we have to work. We have to get to work. We have to meet him halfway. So many times you'll see a quote, and it's influenced by Calvinistic doctrine. I saw a quote the other day on Facebook that says, religion says do, Jesus says done. Well, Jesus says done as far as what he needs to do, but the Bible says do your part. And we always have to recognize that. It's always appealing to us to think that way, but it's not biblical. It's not scriptural in nature. While he's sitting there, he's waiting for something to happen. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, we see what he's talking about. The enemy's made his footstool. It says, "If Christ is risen from the dead, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam we all die, even so in Christ we shall all be made alive. But each one in order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So the Christ conquered death, but the death that we die and the physical death is going to be conquered through that resurrection. That's that last enemy that he's talking about here. And when he talks about that in Hebrews, that's what he's referencing here, is he's waiting, and there's one thing that has to be done in order for us to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's that transformation, it's that overcoming of death, and now there's no death anymore. That spiritual body that we'll be transformed into is not going to die, it's going to be immortal. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, this whole thing is summed up in the next few verses. It says, "The Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" This is a quotation of Jeremiah 31:33 that we saw back in chapter 8. It's that same quotation. And here what we see in verse 15 is that even the scripture written back then was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is God telling us. This is the Holy Spirit bearing witness that these things have been accomplished, that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient and it accomplished all these things. And where there is remission of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. So that's basically a summary of everything he's just talked about. In verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," so on and so forth. So he's making application to this now. Now that you know this, now that we've talked about this in detail, and we've established these truths, this is what's expected of you.